go back to page 25, which is our three pillars of election. Again, we have verses that, under the glory of God, that support what we're talking about, that everything is for His glory. And then the very last pillar, the third pillar, is what we've been talking about this morning particularly, and that is the complete inability of a spiritually dead man. So Ephesians 2:1, for instance, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. Romans 3:11, there is none who seeks for God. Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your trespasses, the uncircumcision of your flesh. John 6:65, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. And then 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So you talk to when you talk to somebody who doesn't know Christ, who's an unbeliever, and they sit there and they just say, you know what, this is crazy, or this is foolishness. Or, this is why. Because in their unregenerate state, they do not accept the truths of Scripture. So it takes that regenerating work that the Holy Spirit does in order to do that. Go to page 34. I want to explain this while we're talking about man and his sinfulness. I might as well explain this or talk about this right now. Page 34, your outline, man's inability to sin. This is a little diagram that just talks about pre-fall, post-fall, reborn, glorified man. So if you look over in the left, pre-fall man was able to sin and he was able to not sin. After the fall or post-fall man, he was able to sin and he was unable to not sin. In other words, he had to sin. That's just a part of us. The old sin nature, we are going to sin. Reborn man is able to sin and able to not sin. Okay, so we've got the resources, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, that if we yield and obey, we don't have to sin. So we have an ability to sin still. We're not perfect. And we have the ability to not sin. Glorified man, when we reach heaven someday, glorified man is able to not sin, and he is unable to sin. So you can see how all those play out as you move across the chart. All right, let's go back to page 32. I mentioned before that in Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30, there is a progression given here. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So we're talking about believers here. For whom He foreknew, the believers that He foreknew, the elect that He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of the Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called, and whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified. Now, you notice on page 32, then we've got the sequence of how, if you start way back in eternity past, all the way to eternity future, here's how things take place. You start with the omniscience of God in the upper left-hand corner, meaning that, again, God knows everything. God knows all possible plans. He selected the plan that would bring in most glory. From that omniscience, from that knowledge that he had of what he wanted to choose, he exerted an eternal decree. And in his decree, then, he laid out the plan that he had for time and eternity. Out of that eternal decree, then, comes election. Because part of the eternal decree was man falling into sin. So you've got man in a hopeless, helpless state. Being in Adam, sin imputed to the human race. The whole race being condemned. Now God, out of that, brings forth election. This is still in eternity past, where he elects certain individuals, not based on them, but based on his own will and desire to select them. So then you have election, and from that election and from that divine eternal decree, that gave God the foreknowledge that before they even became believers in Jesus Christ, he knew who was going to become believers because he had decreed it back up in the eternal decree. So that foreknowledge is not based on him looking down into the corridors of time to see who would become Christians, and that gave him the knowledge. His knowledge was based on his eternal decree, something he's already chosen and selected in eternity past. From that foreknowledge, then, he predestined those who were elect in order to become like Christ. From predestination, he then called those individuals, as it says here in Romans chapter 8, those whom he called, these he also justified. That's at the point of salvation. Those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified. One of the most important things out of looking at this from a bird's eye view is the fact that there are no dropouts. Everybody in eternity past who was elected, every single one of them, make it to eternity future in heaven. This is, without a doubt, the most strongest foundation and basis for the security of the believer. That everyone who puts their faith and trust in Christ as Savior will make it to their eternal destiny in heaven someday. No one loses their salvation. That's why what we're going through is just not some ethereal type of thinking. This is all knowledge and things you need to know, which in turn provides the basis for all kinds of things, from the security of the believer to whatever. So, that's the progression that goes between them. Okay, page 33. It's not unusual for God to choose people or choose groups or whatever. For instance, he chose angels. 1 Timothy 5:21 talks about elect angels. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. So there were chosen angels that God had that stayed with God in heaven. However, there were a third that were not chosen to stay in heaven, and those defected along with Satan himself and became demons. So you have a differentiation between chosen angels and non-chosen angels. Nehemiah 9:7 says, Abraham was chosen, Israel was chosen, Isaac was chosen, Jacob was chosen, Zerubbabel was chosen, Jesus Christ was chosen. Not for salvation, but chosen in the fact that he came to earth to die on the cross for our sin. Disciples were all chosen. Paul was chosen. In reality, everything God does, he has elected to do. Everything, in fact, is chosen, and it was all chosen before eternity. All right, we looked at page 34. Let's go on to page 35. We'll set verse again. So, if we take this and we put it on what's the progression for an individual as to how they become a believer in Jesus Christ, first it starts out with the depravity of man. In other words, we've all been blasted, we've all been affected by sin. So we are depraved. It doesn't mean we are as depraved as we could be, but it means that all of us have been affected by it. So the depravity of man. And then you've got the next thing that happens to a person in their fallen state, when they do not want to seek God, when they do have no fear of God, they might not even believe that there is a God, there is the quickening of the Spirit. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5 says, that he made us alive. He quickened us. The Spirit quickened us, made us alive. By him doing that, turns around and then man begins to seek God. And then you have in the next phase the calling of God. God calls them. You have the conviction of the Spirit, John chapter 8, verse 16. 16:8. What am I talking about? When he, the Spirit, comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So that's what the Holy Spirit does. He convicts us. We have then a faith response. God gives us the faith to respond. And then you have the justifying work of God, where we are justified. A legal transaction takes place. So that whereas once I am condemned, I am on death row, so to speak, I am headed for condemnation and judgment, now I am made right with God. The penalty is removed. I'm forgiven of my wrongdoing, and I change course, and now my destiny is heaven. All right, number 36. Page 36. The calling of God. There are two callings. People often get confused on this. They read in Scripture about, especially right here, we're talking about in Romans chapter 28, verse 30, whom he called. We read earlier in the verses on election, many are called, but few are chosen. So in that particular verse, that's talking about a general call, an external call that goes out. You've got it here on page 36. External calling goes out to the entire world. The internal or specific calling of God goes out to the elect. That's what's being talked about here in Romans 8:30. Those whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. So there is a specific call that goes out just to those whom have been chosen, to the elect. So there are two different kinds. External call, internal call. General call, specific call. However you want to call them, so to speak. You have to have the internal call, the specific call, in order to respond to the gospel. If all that ever goes out is an external call, that's just a very broad call. It takes an actual internal call where God, where the Spirit of God regenerates the heart, takes off the blinders, and as a result, we see the truth and accept the truth. So, how this plays out is, page 37, I kind of envision it as a doorway. You notice on the left of the, on the door actually itself, as you're looking into the doorway, up above the doorway, it says, whosoever will. So the external call of God, some verses that would talk about the external call of God, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Okay, whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's a broad call. Acts 2:21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts 10:43, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. Romans 10:13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. In Matthew 22:14, many are called. This is the verse I was referring to. Many are called. So as an unbeliever stands at the doorway and looks up above it, it says, whosoever will, may come through the doorway. All right? Now turn to page 38. Let's take a look at the internal call of God. So in the internal call of God, Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Acts 13:48, as many as have been appointed to eternal life believe. 1 Peter 1:1 and 2, particularly verse 1, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And again, the last part of Matthew 22:14, you are chosen. So if I'm an unbeliever, I look up at the door, it says at the top of it, whosoever will. If I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ and walk through the door and believe in him, I can look back at the top of the doorway and it says the elect. So my responsibility is trusting Christ for my salvation. That's the way it is as I look at the doorway. If I'm under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, if I repent and believe, I go through the doorway. And if I look back in that doorway, instead of it saying whosoever will, it says the elect. Now I discover, after having gone through the doorway, that I am an elect. I was chosen by God in eternity past. Page 39. It's kind of a summary of what we've been talking about up until this point, another diagram. If you start at about the bottom fourth or the bottom third where it says that man was born in sin, and I got verses under each one of these, no one seeks God. Ephesians 2:19 says we're aliens. Romans 5:16 says we're damned, we're condemned, condemnation. Therefore we are dead, Ephesians 2:1. We are slaves of sin, Romans 6:6. And our eternal destination is hell. So out of that fact is, underneath that, imputed sin comes from Adam and is imputed directly to us. And inherited sin, passed on to every person from parents, gives us the old sin nature. And then over on the right, I've got a small little diagram. Imputed sin brings about physical death. Inherited sin brings about spiritual death. And the unpardonable sin brings about eternal death. Unpardonable means you never put your faith and trust in Christ as Savior, and that cannot be pardoned. That is through God's sovereign grace. If you move up to the middle of the diagram, it's through God's sovereign grace, and all of those verses talk about God intervening, God stepping in, God selecting, God choosing, and as a result of that, my imputed sin, meaning our sin is imputed to Christ. There is imputed righteousness. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, gives us the new divine nature. Whereas the inherited sin gave us the old sin nature, now imputed righteousness gives us the new divine nature. And as a result, then this individual is born again, seeks God, becomes a son or a child of God. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are made alive, Ephesians 2:5. We become slaves of Christ, slaves of righteousness, Romans 6:18, and our eternal destiny then is heaven, 1 John 5:13. So it gives you some kind of an idea as you look at the whole picture of this and how this comes about and what's exchanged in this whole thing from imputed sin and inherited sin through sovereign grace. Now I've been given, my sin has been imputed to Christ. He gives me his righteousness. All right, any questions on that before we head into Romans chapter 9? Jim.
Back on your pre-salvation progression chart, right after seeking by man, it's the calling of God and the faith response of man. Is there someone with the calling of God, the general calling of God, refusing to make that faith response and then drop down into eternal damnation?
When the general call goes out, the general call is not enough, it's not designed to quicken that person or to regenerate that person. So it's going to take the specific call of God in order to do that, so that person will have a faith response.
So then that center part of that progression is the specific calling of God.
Yes.
Mark? Simply and solely physical death, or spiritual component of death?
We're talking about imputed sin by Adam, as it's talked about in Romans chapter 5. It brings about physical death, but inherent within that is also inherited sin, which brings about spiritual death. Now,
back on page 34, under section 4, 5, and 6.
Yes. All right, because now you have the ability to not sin, which is different from unable to sin.
If I'm unable to sin, why would I have the ability to sin?
You don't, but you have moved from able to sin under reborn man at the top, that ability to not having that ability anymore, which, yeah, what you're saying is the same, about the same thing as unable to sin. It's just that I want to use two different terms in this diagram here to spell out the change that's taking place in all of these categories. So we want to say that in a glorified man, he is able not to sin. In fact, he is unable to sin. Yeah, it's just a further explanation of it. He's not able to sin because he's unable to sin.
Because there is no sin?
Because there is no sin in heaven. And there is no, and when we get there, we don't have an old sin nature anymore. So we have no desire to sin, and we're unable to sin. Without that old sin nature, that's why Christ was unable to sin. Because he did not have an old sin nature that had been passed down to him. There was nothing within him to respond to. He could sense it, he could feel it, he could be tempted, and that type of a thing, but he could not respond to it and sin because there was nothing within him that he could do. Eric.
Let me see if I have this right now. 37 is the external call. 38 is the internal call, and you've got doorways representing that. So would the prevention be our response? Then in fact we went through the narrow gate.
Yeah, so you're trying to apply, in other words, the verses that say few that find it who go through the narrow gate.
Yeah. That's our response. So.
Yeah, that's how we respond to the promptings of God in our hearts to move through that doorway. And by moving through that doorway, then we understand that we are the few that are being talked about back there in Matthew. Many are called, few are chosen. Broad is the way that leads unto destruction. Many find it. Narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few find it. So I discovered then, by going through the doorway, that I was part of the few that found it. Yes?
How with this distinction between kind of external calling and internal calling, how do you fit like a verse like that verse that says, you know, God's not willing that any should perish? How do you fit that into this framework? Is that something you would call part of his external calling, or
I didn't think anybody was going to bring that. 2 Peter 3:9. We'll get to it. Dan?
When I was 22, read Hal Lindsey's late great Planet Earth, was not a Christian, and definitely felt the call to become a believer and ignored, pushed God away. 2 years later, read a couple more books, became a Christian. But when I did, I knew nothing of any of this elect. It meant nothing to me, of course. I would guess we could do a conference from man's position and spend all day where I was, what I went through, versus that back up my situation. Is that true? Versus we're kind of looking predominantly from God's perspective when you talk about the elect?
Well, I'm trying to, but I'm trying to also give enough of understanding that before you become a believer, there may be a progression. Somebody came up during the break and was talking to me about coming to Christ. And she was talking about, let's say, going to a Billy Graham meeting. And so here it is. Billy Graham was coming to Minneapolis July 6, 1977. Okay. And here you are, an unbeliever. And you had no desire for God in the past. It was the farthest thing from your mind. You hear Billy Graham's coming to town, and for whatever reason, somebody might have talked about it, might have heard about it, whatever, and you think, maybe I'll go. And so you go to the meeting. And he preaches the gospel, and you feel convicted. You decide you are a sinner, that you need salvation. Comes to your mind, feel the conviction of it, so Billy Graham gives an invitation, you get up out of your seat, you go down, and you commit your life to Christ. Repent of your sin, put your belief in Him, who Christ is, what He has done on the cross. After it's all over with, you look back on the whole thing that happened, and just like what you're saying, you didn't know you were an elect. You didn't know that God was working on your heart. But you can look back and you can see that when you started to make a change and started to do a prompting, that a prompting started within you, that you started to have some kind of a desire. Even though maybe it wasn't boldly, I'm now at this point, I am seeking God. I mean, you didn't do that at that point, but you just, I wonder, maybe I should just go world famous, good guy, whatever. Whatever it was that drew you, I mean, God drew you, but you can look back on that and say, oh, these are all the steps. We can all look at things in our lives that brought us to the point where we put our faith and trust in Christ as Savior, and that was God beginning to move in our lives all the way along there. And all of that happens, and I end up becoming a believer, and lo and behold, what do I say as I look at the whole thing? God gets the glory. I don't. It was Him that did it. I can't go back and say, well, I was smart enough, I was sensitive enough, spiritual enough, whatever, to seek Him. No, it was God, the Holy Spirit, that was doing that, and therefore He should get all the glory for all those things that He did that led up to me becoming a believer in Jesus Christ. Mark?
Sorry to back, but it's Him again. But just to follow up to Him, since Jesus was born of a sinless woman, or sinful woman, and imputed through man's sin was imputed through Adam. So since He was born of spiritual seed, Joseph was a part of that. Does the Bible explain that whole thing, or is it just an assumption because it didn't have a human father?
There are verses, and I can't give that to you. This is the third person that's asked this during the break. They ask, how is it, was it passed on type of a thing? And it was always known that it was passed on from the man. The seed was passed on, therefore the old sin nature was passed on from the man. So that you had to get man out of the equation, bring the Holy Spirit in, perfect, sinless, in order to plant the seed, in order to get a sinless being, which was Jesus Christ Himself, who was without sin. So it had to bypass the man, because it's through the man. Even though Mary was sinful, that made no difference. It came through the man. Man was the genetic
originator of that old sin nature. What?
M.R. Dehaene in his book, The Chemistry of the Blood, attempts to explain that. Somebody borrowed that book from me and never.
If anybody did that, would you please return it to the lab? You borrowed it?
No, but I can.
Oh. Your hand went up so fast. Wonderful convection. Convection of the spirit here.
I'm trying to answer that. The baby's blood is separate from the woman's blood. The baby has its own supply of blood. So the baby Jesus in the mother's womb has its own. Like, I could be type A, and the baby's blood could not be type A. So the baby's blood is not the same type as the mother's. So Jesus' blood, like my husband would say, he was the perfect blue blood. I mean, he was the father's. He was pure.
Right.
Okay? So I believe that the baby's blood did not have the sin in it. We always use the blood to use for life. In the life is in the blood. So that could be the reason why there's no sin in that generation.
Yeah, and even more than that is the fact that we've got the Holy Spirit here who is producing and planting a seed which spiritually passing it on is without sin.
Yes.
And that is the most important part.
So the combination of his seed, the Holy Spirit, and that. But the question I had, I mean physical and spiritual combination here. The question I had is in John 3:16 it says, whosoever believes in him. The other ones say like everyone and whoever, but the only place I see whosoever, I've always wondered about that, whosoever believes in him. Does that word have a specific, I know it's the external call, but people use that all the time for evangelism, like they used to see the football games or anything on the Sunday. Whosoever believes in him. You don't think that's a specific call?
No, I think that's just whosoever. Again, that's the call going out broadly to everybody in the world. Whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So that whosoever will come. Now, who will come? Just the elect. Otherwise, men don't seek him. Yes?
An interesting distinction, and I just wonder if you'd respond to that about Adam. Sin entered the world through Adam, which was a deliberate act of his will, whereas Eve was deceived by the tempter. I mean, the distinction there is talking about, you know, the blood,
you know, being through. Yeah, and in Romans chapter 5, there's no mention of Eve. It's just Adam. Why? Because Adam was responsible for Eve. And even the fact, as it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that she took herself out from under Adam and began conversing over here with the devil, with Satan himself. Yet, when it's all said and done, when the human race is plunged into sin, Adam is responsible.
And her accountability and deception doesn't necessarily point to their deliberate.
Yeah, he full well knew what was going on. Yeah. She got deceived because of the conversation she was carrying on with Satan. But he full well knew what was going on and he was responsible. Tom.
George Barnard did a study where he said that in America, 60% of Christians are committed Christians and 66% are casual Christians. Mm-hmm. And a committed is there's nothing more important than collecting your faith, and it dictates how you live your life. And for casual, it's not. So the casual question is the elect.
Well, I don't want to get into casual and committed. The question is whether the believers are not believers. Because we're not talking about that. For instance, the carnal Christian is not a believer, but the spiritual Christian is, making the distinction out of 1 Corinthians 2:14-17 and 3:1-3, where he talks about carnal Christians versus spiritual Christians. The point is whether they're Christians. If they're believers, they're elect. If they're not believers, they're not elect. I mean, unless they become believers, then at that point you discover that they were elect, type of thing. But as you get into eternity future and you get beyond the judgment seat of Christ, the great white throne judgment, you look back and you can see these people were elect and these people were not elect. All right, let's move on to Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 24. There is no chapter in the Bible that is more explicit
and delineates the doctrine of election more clearly than Romans chapter 9. Someone has written a book, and the title of the book was Romans chapter 9, the most neglected chapter in the Bible, because no one wants to touch it. It's just, again, brings up this whole aspect of election. So we want to take a look at this particular chapter and run through it. So on page 41, this chapter is not about the election of nations to historical roles. People who don't want to accept what's being said in Scripture about election will often bring that up, and they'll say, this isn't talking about individuals, this is talking about nations. There's several problems with that. All the way through, Paul is using the singular. He's not using the plural. He's talking about individuals in this section. Sure, he's talking about Israel, and he's talking about Gentiles as well, but he is specifically talking about how it came about that even though Israel as a nation was chosen, how do you have unbelief within that chosen nation? And that's what he's answering here. The condition of Israel is in verses 1 to 5. Verse 1 says, Paul says, I am telling the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience bearing witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed. Accursed meaning damned, condemned, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul said, as it was possible for the sake of Israel and the Jews, I'd go to hell instead of them. I'd be condemned. I'd be judged. And you talk about someone who had a love for Israel and where he came from, it was Paul. So Paul's desire for Israel, Paul is stricken with grief by Israel's spiritual condition and rejection of their Messiah. Verses 4 and 5, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So verses 4 and 5 talk about Israel's privileged position. Israel had it all. It certainly would appear that with it all, their salvation was guaranteed. So the $64,000 question here is, why isn't all of Israel saved? Paul is saying, as you look at Israel, you see the apostasy, you see the unbelief in Israel. If they had it all, if they were a chosen nation, then why is it that we got so much unbelief within Israel? And the answer to that, in verse 40, or in page 42, the answer, Roman numeral number 3, is because of individual election. Verses 6 to 13. Verse 6 says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Okay, so that means that just because you were born in Israel doesn't mean automatically that you're a believer. You physically can be an Israelite. You physically can be a Jew. Spiritually, you can be lost. And that's something that they did not understand. They thought just because they were a Jew, they were in. Paul says no. And Paul is saying that God has not failed. The Word of God in its invitation for all to come for salvation does not fail when all do not come. It may look as though God and His Word have failed, but they really haven't. It never was God's promise to save every individual who is physically descended from the nation of Israel. There is another explanation for Israel's rejection. Verse 7, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, But the children of the promise are descendants, are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. Notice this in verse 11. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, not because of him who calls, page 43, but because of him who calls. Thank you. So top of page 43, letter B, election salvation does not come from inheritance, and it does not come from future works. Election is not based on what God sees is going to happen in the future. It is based on his calling. All right, see attached the foreknowledge view. So if you go to page 44, let's just stop and go over to page 44, and I'll explain this. So this was brought up earlier. This commonly is held by people who think that this is a way to explain around how God elects people, that he does it according to his foreknowledge, by looking down through the corridors of time. So you can see in the upper left a little chair that represents God on his throne. The dotted line is the fact that he looks down into the corridors of time and he sees that Joe Smith is going to become a believer. This is all happening in eternity past, that he looks down into time. So, therefore, he elects Joe Smith because he saw that Joe Smith was going to become a believer. That's the foreknowledge view. God looks down through the corridors of time and sees that I'm going to become a believer, and so he elects me. Now, let me give you 10 reasons why I think this is not right, that this is false. Because, number one, the example of Jacob and Esau in verses 9 to 16 of Romans chapter 9 proves that God does not do his choosing based on what he sees man will do. Titus 3:5 says he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So before the twins were even born, Jacob and Esau were even born, God says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Before they had done any works, anything whatsoever, he had already made a choice, God had. Number two, it makes choosing an election meaningless. What is the sense of choosing if it is going to happen anyway? If it's going to happen, why even elect somebody? Why even choose somebody? Because it's going to already take place. Number three, it contradicts the biblical teaching that man does not seek God. We talked about that over and over so far. Romans 3:10 says that no one seeks God. So here you've got a person on their own seeking God, and then God just looks down and sees that they found him and then turns around and elects him. Number four, to foreknow, which is prognosko, the Greek word, means to have a predetermined intimate relationship with someone. It means to forelove. It means more than to have a mere knowledge of what will happen. You've got a whole series of verses there that use the word or use the term and the idea of foreknowing. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. That means a lot more than just him coming up saying, how do you do? Let me introduce myself. And he knew her. She conceived and had a baby. So there was an intimate part of the relationship here. And that's the same thing that God, when he uses this term, is saying in his foreknowledge, in his foreknowing, that in eternity past, if you're a believer here today, he had a relationship with you, even though you had not been born yet. Number five, you have God gaining a knowledge, therefore he is not omniscient. If God gains a knowledge by looking down into the corridors of time and sees who's going to become a Christian, then he is gaining in that knowledge by looking at time and something that's happening. God is omniscient, first of all, before anything takes place, and he knows exactly what's going to happen because he decreed it. Number six, why create unbelievers who are not going to believe? If God looks down in the corridors of time and sees who's going to become believers, and elects them as a result, then what about those that he looks down the corridors of time and sees that they're not going to believe? Isn't it cruel for him to allow that to happen? And why not stop the whole thing? Why let it go on and see if he knows who's going to believe and who isn't going to believe? Why let those unbelievers continue on in their unbelief? Why even put into progress this entire plan if we're going to just see a few who are going to believe and the bulk are going to end up in hell? Seems cruel. Number seven, it contradicts Romans 8, 28 and 29, which declares that God is active in bringing about salvation, not merely being an observer. This view makes God a reactor instead of an initiator. God's decision is dependent upon my decision. God can't act until I act. It's only when he sees me that I put my faith and trust in Christ that then he elects. That's not what Romans chapter 8 tells us. Romans 8, 28 and 29 says that he is the initiator, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. The picture is God in control, sovereign control, which he is and has. 8, it doesn't solve anything. The future is still fixed. That is what has brought about open theism. If you think this thing through, when we say that God looks down and sees who's going to become Christians and who isn't, then that means the future is fixed, right? You can't divorce those two and say, well, he can know about these things, but the future isn't fixed. Look, Greg Boyd sat down and thought this thing through. He used to teach, and maybe still teaches a class or whatever over at Bethel Seminary or Bethel College. But Greg sat down and figured this out and said, wait a minute, this foreknowledge view isn't doing us any good. Because what that's saying is that if God can look down into time and see who's going to become a believer and who isn't going to become a believer, that means that that's fixed. That God has the knowledge of what's going to go on. So you know what we're going to have to do? We're going to have to take away the omniscience of God. And that's what open theism does. And says God isn't omniscient. He does not know the future. So things can happen that he doesn't know about. He hasn't, nothing solidified in the future. It's all wide open. Number nine, it contradicts Ephesians 2:1, which says that man is dead in his trespasses and sins. Is that what God sees when he looks? Does he see man dead in his trespasses and sins, or does he see men, women who are capable on their own of choosing God, seeking God, finding God? So it makes Ephesians 2:1 false. Number 10, this view is merely an escape to avoid accepting the biblical truth of election. And that's probably the most prevalent view on election today, is the foreknowledge view of looking down into the future. But Scripture contradicts that.
Mark?
What this is saying is that the difference here, does God know the future? Yes. Is God omniscient? Yes. What's his foreknowledge based upon? And I'm saying his foreknowledge is not based upon the fact that at one point he looks down and sees who's going to become Christian, and that gives him the foreknowledge. His foreknowledge is based on the fact of his divine decree that he has already decided and implemented. And that gives him the foreknowledge. Yes.
Do you believe that God exists outside of time, or
yes,
has he constrained himself to time?
No, I think this thing of time It's almost like a capsule or whatever that just kind of hangs out here. He's beyond time. And so all the things that are taking place out here are all things that are within that capsule, but he is outside of that.
My concern then is that saying that God somehow looks down the corridors of time, doesn't that kind of put a man's view of time onto God?
Kind of, yeah. Yeah, that's true. If we're saying that he is within time and looks down, I think that he can still, where he's sitting from his vantage point, where he's at, can still look at this thing called time and see everything that happens within that. That's fine. But I don't want to put him, like you're saying, inside, so he's right there looking down and then gaining knowledge. And that's putting him on too much of a level of man. Yeah.
Would you speak a little bit more to number six? Why create unbelievers who are not going to believe? It seems to me in both cases he is creating unbelievers.
Yeah, I mean, what I'm saying is, and that's what they're trying, that's what other people try to do to get around this and to say, think that this solves the whole thing. But in actuality, it doesn't. Yeah, when we get down through Romans chapter 9, it's going to talk about the potter and the clay and him creating vessels for honorable use and creating vessels for dishonorable use and so on, which is maybe what you're thinking of. But what you're saying, that's certainly true in the biblical stance on election and what the Bible is teaching about election. But in trying to solve this, and in trying to say, you see, a lot of these views and so on are designed to protect God. We don't want to get God's hands dirty out of this whole thing. So if we kind of remove him from the whole thing, then by just saying that all he simply does is look down the corridors of time and see who's going to become a Christian and then he elects him. So it's pretty innocent. He's not really involved in selecting who will and who won't. Because we're making that choice, he's just reacting to our choice.
So you're saying that, I mean, I would agree that God creates unbelievers. Is that a true statement?
Well, let's hang on to that for now. and we'll talk about that when we get down here a little bit more. What I'm saying here is the problem here is, with this view, when they're trying to get God away from this whole thing, you're not getting God away from the whole thing, because in actuality, if he's able to look down and see who's going to become a Christian, he can see who else who is not going to become a Christian. So why even start this plan going and create man and everything else? And you've got these people then who are never going to accept him or going to end up in hell. That doesn't, I would say that to somebody who takes this view, I'd say, doesn't that seem cruel? And they're trying to get away from God being cruel. So all I'm talking about is this view at this particular point, not our other side. We'll get to our other side.
I need to get into that then, because it seems as if God has elected some to be saved and some not to be saved. And what can we do to change that? And so isn't that cruel that you don't even have a chance because you aren't part of the elect? So why do anything? His follower Jesus Christ, because Adam is a good representation of who we are. We might come to think that it doesn't make any difference, but we God's already set this in motion. This is what happens.
Thank you for that. Yeah, I understand what. We'll be digging into that more.
In the Gospels, when Jesus died on the cross, and he said it's finished, he gave up his spirit. That's indicative of dying, giving up the spirit that lives with the body of flesh. In us, in our spirits, in eternity past, where our spirits there. I mean, and at some point when we were born, was it combined with our physical body?
You've been hanging around the Mormons too much. I don't mean around the Mormons. No, I don't believe that there were spirits that existed. I mean, that is actuality. What the Mormons believe, all these spirits are in heaven, and they're just waiting, hoping for a body that they can get into and be born. No, I don't believe that that's the thing. So what I'm talking about is foreknowing and having an intimate relationship. It's only in name, let's say, that the fact that he has selected instantaneously, eternity past, who the elect are, who the chosen are, who will become believers in the future.
Does that mean then that Jesus, when he was born, had his spirit separate from the spirit that came from heaven? because he's giving up his spirit to the Father.
Spirit there, I would take it as the life within him type of a thing.
Oh, that's it. Okay.
Open theism, is that a phrase you use to describe someone who has a certain viewpoint, or do the people that have that viewpoint call themselves?
Yeah, open theist, they would call it. Or the openness of God, they would call it. So it goes by various names. Greg Boyd, John Sanders, Clark Pinnock, these are the guys that have perpetrated that particular viewpoint that just want to make sure that we're free, that we have free will, that in no way are we bound by the fact that the future is fixed. So the way to solve that is to say the future is totally open. God doesn't know what the future is. He's up there wringing his hands just like all we are, trying to figure out what the future holds and so on. He's surprised by what takes place. He becomes a responder instead of an initiator. It sucks everything about the sovereignty of God out of God, is what it does. That's the problem. Okay. What page are we on? Yeah, but I don't think we finished. I think we... Yeah. Okay, you're on 43. Under letter B, number 2, we talked about future works, the foreknowledge view. All right, Romans 9:12. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. All right, so God's making a decision. Sovereign choice. Older is going to serve the younger. Just as I have written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hate it. You say, man, how in the world can you say something like that? What a surprise. I'll tell you what the real surprise is, that God loves anybody. I'm not surprised he hates everybody. Because of our sin. What did we just talk about? The imputed sin of Adam. We are all under his wrath. That's the way we come into this world. So the shock isn't that God hates anybody, it's that he loves anybody. But that was decided in the womb. God decided. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. So salvation does come from God's sovereign choice, which is election. Example of Jacob and Esau. God does not love all men equally. What is amazing is that he loves anyone at all. Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8. The Lord did not, notice this, set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But he did it because the Lord loved you. That's why. So it's not that up here... It is true that he does set his love on certain individuals. That's part of his plan. And he chooses certain individuals or nations as he chose Israel here. And the reason why he did it is because he did it. It doesn't give us an explanation. It just says because the Lord chose to do it. I was talking to somebody on break. So why did he choose me and didn't choose somebody else? Well, because he decided to choose you and not somebody else. I mean, that's what it really gets down to, because you're not going to be able to find any place in Scripture where it says, I mean, those are the things that are within the hidden decisions and knowledge of God. Bruce?
Why has it been overall that you choose to make a world filled with sinful people? Sinful people are sinful. Creating Adam, and he created sin, so he inherited sin. When he doesn't, he hates sinners. What was his overall plan? Why did he do it? Why did he even bother creating the world? And all of this, it's not God.
He just basically...
The glory of God is what we've talked about.
Yeah.
Well, the glory of God. The fact that this plan that he has rolled out, that includes unbelievers, believers, choosing Jacob, not choosing Esau, all of that, all of this plan is to the praise of his glory. It is the plan which will most fully put on display all of his attributes.
Don't you think it's more of something going on in the heavens that we're not aware of?
No, I don't.
Don't you agree that God, when he said Satan out of heaven, created a heavenly turmoil here that has not been resolved, and that by this plan, God is creating a plan in which saved humans are going to replace fallen angels?
No. No, I believe in what's going on, number one. That's why we went through the Trinitarian expressions of love. So when we talk about, that's the first thing that's going on. The Father says to the Son, I'm going to give you a redeemed humanity, and so on. You're going to have to go and die for that redeemed humanity, and he does that. And part of all of that, out of that plan, comes his a divine decree, election, foreknowledge, predestination, right on down the line. So that whole great big plan is a plan which most fully puts on, that's what he's trying to do here, is put on display. That's why we're talking about giving glory to God. God deserves glory. That's why he seeks, he will not share his glory with anybody else. That is the driving force of God's life, is that he, in his essence, in his person, might be fully displayed and manifested. And that we, in eternity future, the elect, the chosen, who get to heaven, will spend all of eternity praising him for what he is, for who he is, in all of his perfections. I believe that is his purpose and the driving force behind his entire plan. Not the angelic conflict. Yeah, I know where you're coming from. Yeah.
Did he not make all men in the image of himself? Are not all men made in the image of
himself? Yeah, they are. In the fact that they got intellect, emotion, and will. So
you've got throwaway men and all of the elect men that are all made.
You've got what kind of men?
Throwaway. I mean, you know, you've got the elect and you've got the rest of them. But they're all made in the image of God.
But what does the image of God mean?
Well, I'm asking you.
Okay. The image of God is man's intellect, his emotion, and his will. Those are the images that have been stamped upon man that show up in all of us. But that has been severely damaged through the fall. So our will has been damaged, our emotions have been damaged. Our intellect, the way we think, and so on, has all been damaged in the fall. So there's still image there, but again, it has been severely crippled. Yes?
Job was one of the most intelligent men who perhaps has ever lived, and he, in his deliberations, thought everything's all figured out, and God shot one question to him after another. And he realized how small he was in God's sight. He said, my hands over my mouth, I'm dumbfounded.
Job is such a wonderful book because it's totally talks about the sovereignty of God and the fact that God knows what he's doing. And the fact that we get into a crisis, we get into problems and so on, and we just say, God, what in the world are you doing? I don't understand this. And all you have to do then is go to Job chapter 38 through 42 and read how God responded back to Job. And Job says, just like you say, wow, I put my hand over my mouth. Who am I to talk back to God and say anything to God? But it is God that is the one that knows what he's doing and is sovereign.
Yes. Doesn't it also glorify God for him to execute judgment, to glorify himself, because he's assigned all men under sin that he might have mercy on them all?
Sure.
All
sure.
Men of the elect.
Sure. So judgment, mercy, grace, all these attributes, God wanting to explain. I was talking to somebody on break. A lot of times I'll give this illustration that an artist uses, and that is that you can take something that's purely white, like that marker board over there, and the artist will say, how do you make that white even whiter? Take half of it and color it all black. And now that white will look whiter. So that when you want to know how holy and righteous God is, and how wonderful his perfections are, then let's take evil and sin and put up against it, and you will see how white God is, how brilliant he is, how holy he is. But you're never going to know that unless you bring this other element into it. And then you begin to understand it. Okay, Deuteronomy 10:14-15. Behold, To the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth, and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them. And he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. So in one sense we say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish and have everlasting life. But then there is a special, as it talks about here, set his affection to love them. There is a special setting of his love on certain individuals. So there is, just like with the calling, you have a general and you have specific. With love, you have general and you have specific. Okay, now 45. It is God's sovereignty and not man's free will that determines individual salvation. So 14 to 16. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Paul says, may it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now notice verse 16. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Out of this, Paul is saying, don't even think that God is not just in any of his decisions and actions. If God declares something to be just, then it is. Justice isn't higher than God. God is higher than justice. If God says, what I'm doing is just, then it is just. Therefore, if anyone is going to be saved, it will have to be by God's choice, not man's, because it's not man that's making the decision. We saw that same thing in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. It's not by you receive, many as received him, to them he gave you the right to become the children of God. And it's not by the will of man, it says in verse 13. Same thing is being said here. Roman numeral number 5. God's sovereignty and purposes are so deep, they encompass everything, good and evil. Romans 9:17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, notice God's got a purpose. I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you. Power is what? Attribute of God. Omnipotence, we call it. All powerful. And that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Notice again, God's concern for his name. Name means, again, your attributes, who you are. We have children. I don't know, probably over the last 30, 40 years, they come up with these little plaques that you buy, put in your kids' room on the wall, Jacob, and underneath it, a mighty warrior, or truthful in all he does, or whatever it might be, type of a thing. Because a name stands for something and has a meaning to it. And when God says his name, he's saying the same thing as his glory. His name is his attributes. His glory is his attributes. That's who God is and what he's concerned of demonstrating. Verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. So the example that's used here is Pharaoh, top of page 46. God raised up and sustained Pharaoh, even though what he was doing was counter to God's desired will. God did this for his divine purposes, which are, declare his power, two, proclaim his name. Letter B, note that it is not external coercion, but internal inclination. Pharaoh wasn't going out there and not letting the people go because God was had his arm behind his back and was twisting his arm. Pharaoh was doing this based on his own internal inclination. His own will, choices that he was making. And choices that he made in his will are based upon his desires and what he had on the inside of him. So let us see, God brings about his will on both ends of the spectrum. He'll raise up a Pharaoh. He'll sustain a Pharaoh to accomplish his purposes, to demonstrate his power. And he will take believers, chosen, Paul, Lydia, and he will use them to bring him glory. But in either case, he's going to get glory, however he decides to do it. So, Roman numeral number 6, how can God hold man accountable if God is determining the outcome? That's the big, I was going to say $64,000 question. That dates me, doesn't it? Those of you who used to watch the $64,000 question, it was called. All right, $1 million question today with inflation, right? How can God hold man accountable if God is determining the outcome? And he does. God does hold him accountable. So verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? I mean, if this is what he wills and this is what's being carried out, who can fight that? Verse 20, on the contrary, and here's how Paul responds to this. He says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? I mean, here we go. Here we're going into the potter and the clay. So Paul doesn't have an explanation that he can just say, well, this is how we can sort this all out, and this is how this whole thing works. He doesn't say that. He says, who are you? If this is God's way he works and what he does, and this is his sovereign decree, then leave it at that. And just like Job said, boy, I better put my hand over my mouth. Who am I to reply to God in this? This is a sovereign God who's carrying these things out in accordance with his will. Verse 21, or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? So the answer to this that Paul is giving is that God is saying, I'm God, that's why. I'm the one who's deciding this. And that's you. Yes?
Here's another really good verse with all that. That's in Ecclesiastes 11. Yep. Cast your bread upon the water, and it should go down. So you do not know the works of God who makes everything.
Yeah.
So we're supposed to still keep doing it.
Right. It's like the verse I read to begin with, your ways are not my ways, saith the Lord. So, this is the way he's chosen to do it. So, letter number B, down there at the bottom of page 46, example of the potter and the clay. So, if we turn to page 47, I've put down here, when you talk about a potter and a clay, the rights of the creator potter. God's the creator of the universe, God's the potter. Number one, the creator has never, does not now, nor ever will owe anything to his creation. Therefore, the idea of fairness and equality are moot points. God is not required to give equally that which he is not required to give at all. Comprehendo? Ex nihilo, out of nothing, creation, and coherent sustainability places the creation in a position of clay in the hands of the potter. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things which are visible. Hebrews 1:3, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Colossians 1:17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Number four, the creator potter has all rights. Someplace up by Taylor Falls or whatever, they do pottery. And they make, they have the wheels. I mean, I've been down to the Edina Arts Center before where they've been doing this. They sit there and they take that big, maybe some of you do it. Throw it on the wheel, this big lob of clay, and they sit there and they do with it what they want. And that's the picture here of God, a sovereign God in control of his creation. He is a potter with clay. And the clay doesn't say back to the potter, why did you make me this way? I mean, accept the way you're made, because he has all rights. Creation has no rights, no claims, no demands. The potter has the right to make, shape, and design every part and every detail of his creation exactly the way he wants. Jeremiah 18, 1-6, the words which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I'll announce my words to you. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Isaiah 29:15-16, woe to those who deeply hide the plans from the Lord, and whose deeds are done in the dark place. And they say, who sees us, or who knows us? You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made would say to its maker, he did not make me, or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. So the creator potter has the right to execute justice based on the standard he has determined that serves the divine decrees. People say to me, Dick, you know, what you're saying is that just makes us all robots. And I say to them, it's worse than that. You're nothing but clay.
Hey, Dick, the problem comes though with the eternal damnation. That's a bad deal. You know, so if God creates us and says, you're not elect, but you're going to, you know, be okay if you tipped over, then life is all over. But the whole eternal damnation is a real, you know, bad place, obviously. And if God isn't elect,
right. But again, the problem, that's why I started today, why I named this head, because the problem doesn't start with election. The problem starts with the fact that we were in Adam, and that as a result of being in Adam, we were imputed with Adam's sin, and we were condemned at that. Now, that's where the argument comes. The argument doesn't come with election, because I'm just thankful and grateful that God elects some and didn't send the entire human race to hell. That's his gracious mercy. We praise him for that. If we've got a problem, or if somebody's got a problem, then you got to go. The problem is with the fact that we were in Adam and condemned as a result of it. Because it's exactly what I deserve. If we want to talk about justice, if God is going to be just, apart from his grace and mercy, we all should get hell. Right? But he's not. So, and he doesn't. Fairness doesn't come into it because he doesn't owe anybody anything.
I'm just saying that's a perspective.
That out of this whole thing is the most difficult thing to it. I'm not going to say that it's not, that everything is just fine. You look at that and you come to grips with that whole eternal damnation thing and what that means, and that it'll never change, that those who are there forever, and there'll never be a time to say, well, okay, enough time. It's all over now, and everybody come on up to heaven. Scripture never presents that. Even though they're universalists that come up with these theories and so on, that is not there. But as when we went through Matthew, we talked about hell. I mean, hell is created so that we do understand in a real vivid sense what God's justice, holiness, righteousness, and wrath is all about. And that's what brings that about, is our understanding of that. And it is so bad. And what God thinks of sin, he thinks of it in terms of hell. And so we always have to keep that in mind. But it is something that we grapple with and try and accept, and that's all we can do is, again, how's he going to hold somebody accountable when God's carrying out his will? And his will is vessels here, vessels there. And Paul's answer to that is, who are you, O man? Talk back. This is the way God has set it up and done it. So It's up to us to accept the part.
Someone said that they felt that that just election just makes you even more arrogant and elected, but it is in fact on the opposite of what I understood that, because I don't see how in the world you can choose any other, so it does the exact opposite. And as far as witnessing goes, that was the other argument that you really got chosen.
Right. Mark brings up a good point, because there are people that will say, oh, yeah, you guys that believe in election, you just become really arrogant over the fact that you were selected above other people. The point of the matter is the only way you will get arrogant is you don't understand the doctrine of election, because if you think the election is based upon something within you, yeah, then you have something to be arrogant about. The point is that God, when he talks about electing nation or people, individuals, so on and so forth, he is doing that not based upon anything in me. It's just because he chose to do it. So I have no reason to be arrogant. In fact, I have all the reason in the world to be humble. It just crushes pride, the doctrine of election. Perhaps because we see so much pride in Christianity on one hand, and arrogance and so on, people don't understand. And on the other hand, the doctrine of election is not being proclaimed. That's why we have so much arrogance and pride, because people don't understand where they're at in their relationship with God and how they came to become believers in the first place. Yes?
Scripture says, choose this day who you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So that sounded to me a bit like free will. You make a choice.
Well, we're not saying that people can't make a choice. People can make a choice. Choice is always based upon your strongest inclination. We'll get into this, but if I had a big, I often use this illustration. If I had a big bowl of candy bars here, all different kinds of candy bars in there. Almond Joy, Milky Way, Snickers, whatever, I pass it around the room. Which one are you going to choose? And everybody, not everybody, but some of you will choose the same candy bar, but there will be different people who say, well, I like Snickers, so I'll pick a Snicker. Somebody else will say, well, I like Almond Joy, so I'm going to pick that. So on and so forth around the room. Why did you choose that? Well, it's because I like it. What you're saying is that I made a choice based on my strongest inclination. So God is saying to us, we still choose, and the unbeliever chooses, but he chooses according to his inclination, which Scripture tells us, according to the old sin nature, he is always choosing that which is not pleasing to God. When I become a believer in Jesus Christ and I'm making a choice, now I have a new divine nature, and when the Spirit of God is in control of me, I'm making a choice based upon that new divine nature, which should be controlled with the Word of God. So I'm pleasing God out of what I do. So choices are still being made. It's just the fact that our inclinations change. Whereas once we're walking according to the course of this world, Ephesians 2:1, now I am walking in accordance with the Spirit and the Word. Yes?
So just to be clear, you're saying you do believe people can make choices to not do God's will. Because to me, like I just read in Jeremiah, there's a passage that talks about the Israelites and they're sacrificing their children to false gods. And God says, you know, I didn't command you to do this. It's not my will. It actually never entered my mind that you would do this. You know, so... be clear, you're saying you do believe people can do things that aren't God's will.
Oh, yeah, definitely.
Okay.
Yeah. So they're doing things that are not God's will, because we're born with a fallen nature, and we won't totally rid ourselves of that until we get to heaven someday. But with the believer has a choice. Whether he's going to yield to the Holy Spirit and to his new divine nature to do God's will, or whether he's going to yield to the old sin nature and do Satan's will. That's the choice. The unbeliever has no choice. He doesn't have a new divine nature, so he's going to do choosing based upon the strongest inclination, which is controlled by his own sin nature.
Is that like a permissive will of God?
Yeah. Determined and desired will of God. We're talking about that. We're going to break here pretty soon. Dan will take the question.
So there was a distinct point in time in my life where hell was presented to me as a very real thing. And like you said earlier, it was a very desperate, scary moment for me, and I chose Christ. At some point in all of God's creation, all the people he's created, is there something that affirms that everybody sees those choices clearly and then chooses one way or another?
Well, we'd have to define season clearly. I mean,
it's pretty apparent.
If we go back to Romans chapter 1, and it talks about the fact that everything in nature screams, the word is used there, screams of the fact that there's a God. How can you miss it? And yet it says in that very passage that these are men who do what? They suppress the truth. So though they see it, they suppress it. And they come up with all these other concoctions, all these different philosophical ideas and so on as to why we're here, and blah, 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 all the way down the line. So in a certain sense, yeah, they can take a look to see that there's a God by the nature that's out there. They may be presented with the gospel and rejected, thrown into a corner and say, it's not for me, or whatever. But when somebody sees something clearly, you've got to understand that 1 Corinthians 2:14 to 17 tells us that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. But when the light gets turned on, and when suddenly somebody starts to understand that, that's the Spirit of God working in their lives. And that result, end result, would be salvation. If God is truly in their work. This is really bad. We have the teacher standing up here.
You just run the water.
If it's a Gopher clan, I don't even want to know this one. All right. Okay. Quick.
Is it arrogant of us to be thankful to God that he
chose us? Oh, no. That's exactly the response that we should have, is to thank God that he chose us. Because it wasn't my choosing. It wasn't anything within me. The fact that he chose me is just his divine grace, period. In the paragraph. So we should be praising and thanking him every single day for the fact that we are able to do this. Is that a short question?
Yeah. I'm just wondering, you know, this election is a hard thing for those of us who have people we're concerned about in our lives,
sure,
that may not be Christians, to really deal with. Is our response to this to understand it as much as we can, and then to forget about it and just live our lives witnessing to others and praying for others and hoping that they are part of the elect? To just
good
once
point.
We grasp it.
I think we live with that tension. I think we always live with that tension. That I have to know, that I know for one thing God's in control. I have to know that God has selected some for eternal life. And I'm thankful and grateful, and I praise his name every day for the fact that I was one of the elect that he chose in eternity past. That's on one side. That's behind the curtain, so to speak, like I like to put it. On the other side of the curtain, I live my daily life. I've got unsaved relatives. I got unsaved friends, co-workers, whatever type of thing. I do all I can to see them come to know Christ as Savior.
We live in hope that we're praying whatever we pray for.
Sure.
It's the will of God.
Sure.
We do.
Sure.
So the will of God is that none should perish. So we should keep pursuing that and forget about it after we finally, sort of understand.
Well, we're going back to 2 Peter 3:9, and we'll get to that now in our last segment. So let's divide and conquer here, or whatever we're going to do. Divide or split up, and then come back in about 5 minutes and continue on. All right, we're on page 49. Are we? Finish 48.
Are you going to cover Armenians and
Belgians
and stuff like that?
Okay, let's just keep moving on. We will be hitting on it pretty soon here. All right, Roman numeral number 7. The ultimate reason behind it all. So what we've been talking about, when we talked about the three pillars, sovereignty of God, glory of God, inability of man, you have no place to go but with election if anybody's going to get saved out of the whole thing. But here is talks about the middle pillar here in Romans chapter 9, the ultimate reason behind it all, Romans 9:22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, see what he's doing? He's demonstrating, he's putting on display his wrath, and to make his power, omnipotence, known, endured with much patience, there's another attribute of God, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And he did so, why did he do it? He did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. A, election and the entire plan of God has one purpose, one goal, and that is the glory of God. And it's stated right here, about as plain as it can be in these verses. He talks about his attributes, and he talks about his glory and why he's doing this, and he's demonstrating it for these purposes. B, God's wrath against sin and his power in judgment serves to produce in the vessels of mercy the ability to know him most completely and worship him with the greatest intensity for all eternity. The election is true not only for the Jew, but also for the Gentile. Now, there is a part in here when it talks about that he chooses vessels. He creates vessels for honor and he creates vessels for dishonor. In actuality, when he talks about, in verse 23, vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. He's not talking there about the vessels for dishonor. He's talking about the vessels for honor. What does that mean? That means that in eternity past, he elected those who would eventually come to know Christ as Savior, his elect, his chosen. It does not say here that he prepared beforehand for glory those who were chosen for dishonor. That's what's called reprobation. Reprobation is passing over. Election is choosing some specifically. Reprobation is passing over those who are not elected. So we are not saying here that they were prepared beforehand for destruction or for... we are simply saying that the wording that's used here, God uses in a positive sense concerning the elect. For the non-elect, he merely passes over them. He doesn't have to do anything with them because they're already, what? On their way, bound for hell. So out of this massive humanity that all is headed in that direction, he instead selects some to be the trophies of his grace. All right, page 50. I want to take a look at Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, and Jacob Arminius. Let's start with Pelagianism on page 50. Pelagius was a monk living in Britain from 354 to 418, a long time ago. And I've really condensed this down. Pelagius said there is no such thing as original sin. Original sin means we are born in sin. It is not the first sin, but the result of Adam's first sin. It is our inherent corruption. That's my writing there, the original sin thing. But what Pelagius believed is there's no such thing as original sin. So what does that mean? Number 3, the fact that Adam's sin affected Adam and only Adam, didn't affect anybody else. Meaning we weren't in Adam when Adam sinned. So it only affected Adam. Number 4, everyone is born in the same state of innocence in which Adam was created. So what that means is that as men are born, men are basically good. You know, that is fed to us over and over and over again. I just got this from eBay the other day. After 15 years, we still believe in our founding philosophy. People are basically good. That philosophy just permeates all of the world, and all of it comes over and over again to us. With the result in a George Barna poll, more than 70% of professing evangelical Christians in America expressed the belief that man is basically good. And more than 80% articulated the view that God helps those who help themselves. Second Hesitations 3:3. So you see, that's part of the problem that we face here, and that creeps in the fact that we're at the place where we're at today because of, if you go back to Pelagius, this is part of what has crept into the church today and into Christian thinking today. So everyone is born in the same state of innocence in which Adam was created. It is possible for a person, number five, to live a life of obedience to the law of God, a life of moral perfection without any help from the grace of God. Number six, grace makes obtaining righteousness easier, but you don't have to have it, really. You can obtain righteousness without it. And number seven, in the 5th century, the church condemned Pelagius as a heretic. Pelagianism was condemned at the Council of Orange, and it was condemned again at the Council of Florence, and finally the Council of Carthage. And yet that has crept into the church today, and people that believe the opposite and believe in election are the ones that are condemned by the church for their believing what they're believing. So it's people today who believe in election are in the far minority, and the far majority is this Pelagian belief. Let's go on to semi-Pelagianism. Number 51, page 51. Semi-Pelagianism evolved under Roman Catholicism from the 6th century. Semi-Pelagian says, yes, there was a fall. Yes, there is such a thing as original sin. Yes, the constituent nature of humanity has been changed by the state of corruption, and all parts of our humanity have been significantly weakened by the fall, so much so that without the assistance of divine grace, nobody can possibly be redeemed. Number three, grace is not only helpful, but it's absolutely necessary for salvation. While we are so fallen that we can't be saved without grace, we are not so fallen that we don't have the ability to accept or reject the grace when it's offered to us. The will is weakened, but it is not enslaved. Number four, there remains in the core of our being an island of righteousness that remains untouched by the fall. It's out of that little island of righteousness, that little parcel of goodness that is still intact in the soul or in the will, that is the determinative difference between heaven and hell. It's that little island that must be exercised when God does his 1,000 steps, but in the final analysis, it's that one step that we take that determines whether we go to heaven or hell, whether we exercise that little righteousness that is in the core of our being or whether we don't. So man, number five, might be 99% corrupt, incapable, sick, drowning, but he still has that 1% ability to choose and to respond by himself. True or false? Very good, class. All right, Jacob Arminius. Jeff over here was so kind to bring up Calvinism and Arminianism. Thanks, Jeff. And this is where Arminianism finds its roots, in Arminius. It came from Jacob Arminius, who lived from 1560 to 1609. He was a Dutch theologian. His followers became known as Arminians or Remonstrants. I prefer not to use labels, so I don't call myself an Arminian or a Calvinist or a dispensationalist or whatever, because when you do that, you also take on all the baggage of people under that that might not believe the same way you do. So immediately if you say, I am, let's say, a Calvinist, then they say, oh, you're one of those that don't believe in evangelism. Because there are some Calvinists that don't believe in evangelism. So that's why labels are not good, and that's why rather than put at the top here Arminianism, I want to go back to Jacob Arminius and what he believed. Number four, election is conditional based on God's foresight and foreknowledge into the future. Okay? So this is where the foreknowledge view developed, was under Jacob Arminius. He believes the same as semi-Pelagianism with the exception of prevenient grace. Prevenient grace, actually, is the way it's pronounced. It's just like convenient, only it's prevenient grace. Prevenient grace says that God took people who were dead, took the entire human race who was dead, and raised them up enough so that they could make a decision. I always use the illustration of Lazarus, and I say God didn't raise Lazarus so that he didn't say to Lazarus, come forward, and Lazarus came forward so that he could be raised. God raised him. He made us alive. It's not a two-step. It's a one-step process. Where we're dead, we're made alive, we are now believers. It's not, we're dead, we kind of come to consciousness, enough to make a decision whether we want to or not. And if we do, then we're made totally alive. There's also a belief that believers may lose their salvation. That is quite prevalent. Among those who follow Jacob Arminius, is not believing that the believer is secure but can lose his or her salvation. That's why I say what we're talking about today, your eternal security is grounded in election, predestination, the decree of God, all of that that we've been studying. That's the foundation for it. Yeah. There is free will in heaven, but for some, not free to sin, for others, free to sin. Caused a little murmuring among the group. Well, think it through. If your whole push and your whole fight is to make sure that man's will is free, why would you want to stop that in heaven? If that really is God's design and desire, is that men have free will, then when you get to heaven, shouldn't you be able to be free to sin there? And there are those that believe that you can sin and that you will lose your salvation and you will be kicked out of heaven.
Really?
That's quite a thought. If you've got free will, if that never ever leaves and you can make the choice regardless where you are.
Who was that that looked up from hell into heaven?
Lazarus? Yeah. Anyway, I'll hold that just for a second. So if we want to take a look at the three different ones, I put down here on page 53, Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, and Jacob Arminius. I've used the illustration of a ship on a sea that crashes. Okay, so under Pelagianism, Adam and Eve were the only ones on the ship when they crashed and it sunk. Every person after Adam has his own ship, or has their own ship that they are steering. Adam and Eve can rescue themselves through their own efforts by obeying the law. Some people will crash their ships and some won't. Okay, so that's Pelagianism. Semi-Pelagianism would say Adam was steering the ship and the whole world was on the ship when it crashed and sunk. See the difference between Pelagianism? Pelagianism says Adam and Eve were the only ones on the ship. It only affected them. Semi-Pelagianism says, no. The whole world was on the ship, crashed and sunk. All people nearly drowned, but not quite. To be rescued, they must reach out for help. If they do, Christ will reach out to them and rescue them. If they do not, they will drown. Okay, Jacob Arminius. Adam was steering the ship, and the whole world was on the ship when it crashed and sunk. All the people drowned. Christ dives into the water and pulls everyone to the surface. Prevenient grace. Here he brings them to life enough so that they can make a decision if they want to be rescued or not. If they do, they need to grab Christ's hand and be rescued. If they do not want to be rescued, they will drown. Any questions on that before we leave? Semi-Pelagianism. Who promotes today's semi-Pelagianism? A whole wide range. Everything from Roman Catholicism to many groups within evangelical Christianity. Anything that promotes the fact that man in some way, shape, or form still has the ability to reach out and grab Christ's hand. So, their view of what's going on in the world is the world is a hospital. What I think the Bible teaches is the world is a graveyard. So I'm out there operating in a graveyard. I'm among dead people. And I am spiritually dead people. So it's up to me. It's up to me just to simply give out the word, and God has to bring them to life. If, on the other hand, I am working in a hospital and I'm trying to save that person, and that person has some kind of capability whatsoever, then I am trying to help them. Open your mouth. Would you please open your mouth? I got to get this spoon of medicine in there. So it has, how I approach my evangelism has a lot to do with whether I am believing what the Bible teaches about it or I'm believing one of these three ways of thinking. Is there another hand or no? Yeah.
I know that some of the people that I grew up with, especially with Greg Laurie, are basically Armenians. My question is, in modern times, is semi-Pelagian and Armenians so linked together that you basically one the same?
Yeah.
What's the question?
It is, all right. Question is, in our modern time, do those two things, semi-Pelagianism and what Jacob Arminius taught, do they run together? And real closely. You notice the only difference here, in one hand you got Christ diving into the water, bringing everybody to the surface so they can make a decision. In the other one, semi-Pelagianism is saying, no, they were left in a state of having the capability, an island of righteousness within them that is still capable of reaching out. And when they reach out, Christ reaches their hand. So, in either case, it doesn't make any difference. In either case, they've got man just simply either sick he's got two fingers in the air, he's on his way down, he just is real close to death. But in both cases, what they're saying is that man has the capability within himself to make a move. He's not dead. And that really is the crux of everything we're talking about here today. Is man dead or not? If he's dead, then we've got a whole different scenario that we work with than if he is not dead and he is mainly sick or on his way out.
What about the Catholic Church where you pray for people to come back? Does that mean they're still alive? Or how do they, what's the system that they use to transfer them to heaven? Do you pray them out of it by giving?
Well, that's the whole, their doctrine of purgatory, which means there's a place that you go in order to scrub yourself off of your sins that weren't atoned for by Christ. So you are, again, through self-righteous means, taking care of those sins. And when you finally get to the place where you are sanctified enough, then God pronounces you justified and lets you into heaven. So my whole life that I would spend here, a Catholic would spend their whole life in sanctification, and that justification comes after sanctification. After I make myself good enough, then God says, okay, now I can justify you. Come on into heaven. We're saying, and I believe what the Bible's teaching is, first you're justified on the basis of your justification, then you're sanctified, and you spend your life living out your justification and becoming holy like Christ.
What's the rationale about paying so you can get the Mass is said so that you can...
Right, it's just right. It's part of their system that you pay a certain amount, you know, if certain prayers are high Mass, low Mass, blah, 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 in order to pray that person out of heaven. And if you give in, and you give and into the treasure of merit, whatever type of a thing, some of that can be taken out of there, applied to that person, and it gets them out of purgatory quicker than if you had not done that. All right. Let me go to one other person here on the screen, and that is Charles Finney. Someone just said he's an Arminian. That's why he's not happy. Charles G. Finney. All right. Charles G. Finney lived from 1792 to 1875. He was a minister in both the Presbyterian Church and the Congregational Church. At a young age, he was bored with sermons he heard, thought that sermons should be more entertaining. He therefore became known as the father of modern revivalism. He was very extravagant and very emotional in his speaking, because he wanted to make it more entertaining than what he had seen when he was a young man in church. So techniques and methodology are important to get a convert, he believed. He developed what was called the anxious bench, where individuals were brought to a place of conversion through emotion, techniques, and methods. He said, "Leave me with an individual in a room by ourselves for 15 minutes and I'll get you a conversion." He saw thousands converted, but by his own admission, very few continued on in their faith. So he called them temporary conversions. Here's what's really interesting. Here are the things that he denied in his belief. He denied original sin. He did not believe Adam passed on the old sin nature. Adam's sin was for Adam alone. Sound familiar? Pelagianism, right? He denied justification by faith. He denied that the righteousness of Christ, he said that the righteousness of Christ is not the basis for justification. He said the whole area of imputation is fantasy. He denied substitutionary atonement. Said that Christ's death on the cross was merely an example of what God's wrath against sin looks like, but it did not atone for sin. In essence, Finney was pure Pelagian, which led him to believe in perfectionism, because right in that area, in the 1830s, all the way up till 1880, 1890, perfectionism took a real grip. A lot of people believed in it, so he went towards perfectionism, which would fit in with Pelagianism, because Pelagianism believes you pull yourself up by the bootstraps, you follow the law, you can make yourself righteous. In fact, Pelagius believes some people did go sinless in this life and never sinned. But it is quite amazing when we talk about Finney, and many of you have probably heard about Finney in the past, and so on, because he set the basis. There was a great turning point when he came on the scene. And he had such an impact because Finney was all about numbers. Numbers were extremely important. And getting thousands of people, and once he got thousands of people following him and quote-unquote converted and so on and so forth, nobody really questioned him because they said he was so successful. So that's where pragmatism really took hold. And from that point on, in American evangelicalism and in revivalism, it took a turn towards, we're not so concerned what the person really believes. What we are concerned about is if that evangelist or that person is having success. So more and more you could drop off what the message was, and more you could emphasize, but look what tremendous success. I mean, he went before the Presbyterian Church to be ordained. They asked him if he believed in the Westminster Confession, and he said yes, and yet he admitted afterwards he'd never read it. So he had some credibility issues in his life, and yet they ordained him, even after they found out that he had not read it and that he believed all of these things, but because he was so successful. I mean, there's a real lesson here for us, because you don't judge anything on whether it is quote-unquote successful or how large it is or how big it is. You only judge it on the truth of the Word of God. And here's an individual who, by what he did, there was a direct change within evangelical Christianity from following, excuse me, oh, it's starting to get dry. From following what of the day was the accepted doctrine of the day to a total denial of it, and yet people followed this individual. And instead of following the reformers and what they believed, now you had a turn in things. And so today, and since this time, much of evangelicalism is, and revivalism and so on, is built upon. He was the first one, for instance, to ask for an altar call. And you can follow his life right on down through the years that he was here, and you'll see a lot of the things that began as a result of him. His whole thing was to get a decision. More so than preaching Christ, he was preaching conversion. To get a convert was the whole thing for him, which became very dangerous. And that's why, when you talk about temporary conversions, that's why it happened. When you put all your emphasis upon methodology, technique, and so on. Okay, let's take a look at number 54, free will. And I just put this in here because if we talk about election is built on three pillars, if in fact you go down the path of free will, here's usually what you'll use to support the fact that man has free will, which, by the way, that term itself is not used in Scripture other than to take up offerings, give a free will offering, which I guess we could do today. And that's fine because the word Trinity isn't used in the Bible, and there are other terms that are not used in the Bible, but to put a lot of emphasis on it, you need to really have a foundation for backing it up if you do, in fact, believe that man is totally free. So what would support free will? Well, the independence of man, meaning that man is free to operate apart from God. That salvation is only a potential for man. There is nothing guaranteed. The salvation of man is the central purpose and the goal of God, but there is no guarantees. And that there is ability of a spiritually sick man. That in other words, he's only sick, he's not dead. So man, though spiritually sick, still has the ability to seek God and to cooperate with his grace for salvation. Page 55, man's free will. What does it mean for something to be free? It means not to be under another's control, not a captive or a slave, not held back from acting or thinking as one pleases, not affected or restricted by any condition or circumstance. not imprisoned or enslaved, not controlled by obligation or the will of another, not subject to external restraint. So the question is man's will totally free? I think you'd have to answer, no, it's not totally free. There are restraints, even not even in the spiritual realm. There are restraints. You just can't go on top of the IDS building and jump off and say, well, I'm free to do that. You are free to do it, but you will suffer the consequences of it. It doesn't mean halfway down, suddenly you learn how to fly. Is God's will totally free? Well, no, it's not totally free in the fact that he is restrained by who he is. God is not free to sin, because in his nature, that prevents him from sinning, because in his very nature, he is holy and righteous. Number two, for the will to be free, it must act from a position of neutrality with no bias. Problems with that is, if the will is neutral, then we make choices for no reason. They are spontaneous, there's no moral significance, and therefore they cannot be judged, good or bad. But God is concerned with our motives. How can a choice be made if there is no bias, prior inclination, bent, motivation, and so on? In Genesis 50:20, the story of Joseph, it says, "You meant evil against me, God meant it for good." So when God allowed this to happen to Joseph, God's intent was that it be for good, whereas his brothers meant it for evil. Satan meant it for evil. That's just the way it operates. That's why God can put together a whole plan, and that whole plan serves the purpose of bringing glory to himself, which is a good purpose. So he can use even things such as sin and evil to bring glory to him. That's why he's sovereign over it all. What is true of our wills? Well, the mind chooses what it desires. Therefore, man's will is the ability to make choices according to his desires. Self-determinism says we are free to choose what we want. External determinism says we are forced to do things by external forces. Well, man is a slave to sin and will make choices based on his sin nature and his desires. The problems with free will I've listed here. Number one, God is unloving. Free will makes God an observer in a world with no ultimate purpose and where people are victims of their circumstances. For God to watch all the pain, suffering, murder, rape, beatings, disease, starvation, wars, and have the power to stop it but doesn't portrays a grossly unloving God. Those who believe in free will, though they may be saddened by it, accept it because free will is being served. So free will becomes the most important thing that exists in the universe instead of the glory of God. God values free will more than people's lives. In reality, those who believe in free will are saying that God would rather give us free will, even though it costs the eternal lives and destinies of billions of people, than to not do so. God looks down on the billions of people burning in hell and comforts himself with the thought, all of this is worth it, so that man could have free will. You cannot pray for the unsaved. Free will says man's will must remain free. It would therefore not only be wrong to pray for the unsaved, but futile as well for that person, as we are asking God to intervene and violate a person's free will. Any influence whatsoever would be wrong. Understand what I'm saying there? I mean, if we're fighting for free will and we want it free, why in the world would we pray then to God and ask him to intervene in that person's life, for God to draw that person to himself? If the idea is we want a free choice made, how is a free choice being made if we're asking God to intervene in that person's life and to draw that person to himself? Heaven will limit, and therefore it'll be a miserable place if you believe in free will, because there is no choice to sin in heaven. How sad. What will we do? Turn into robots? I mean, to use the expression that we have today that people use and say, well, then we all become robots. Well, then will that be true in heaven? Because at that point we don't have the free will to sin, so we just become robots. God is not fair. The cry of free will is that belief in election makes God unfair. However, it is inconsistent for those who believe in free will to say it is fair when God puts people in terrible situations here on earth. but he can't do it in eternity. John 9, 1-3, as he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed. So it's God is the one who is determining and who's displaying his works within a person, even though that person has been put in a crisis situation. God's omniscience and foreknowledge. Most people who believe in free will hold to God's omniscience and foreknowledge. What they overlook, however, is that what that means is that the future is locked and there is no free will. That's the problem. That's why open theism was created in order to get around that. If the will is truly free, then man is not responsible for his decisions. His decisions will be random. If random, there is no inclination. If there's no inclination, there is no deliberation. You end up with the same criticism at those who believe in election. How can man be responsible? Man is responsible because his decisions are based on his inclinations, which are tied to his nature, whether you have an old sin nature or a new divine nature. One person responds to the gospel and his neighbor does not. That is a question that needs to be answered. Why did you respond and your neighbor, friend, or relative doesn't? If the answer is found in you, then you have produced self-righteousness. And that really is the critical question. If you think about yourself, why are you a believer, and let's say your neighbor is not, or your co-worker is not, or a relative of yours is not a believer? If you find that the answer is within yourself because you were more intelligent, more wise, more sensitive, whatever it is, then that becomes self-righteousness. If it's found in God, then you're talking about election and what we've been talking about today. Free will can subtly promote a self-righteous view of salvation. It is not grace plus free will equals salvation. It's grace plus nothing equals salvation. The eternal destiny of man depends on the faithfulness and persuasion of other believers. It is a frightening thought that my salvation is dependent on the knowledge and spirituality of another person. If they are not faithful in their witness, not knowledgeable in the word, not persuasive enough, I could spend an eternity in hell for their failure. If I'm in a remote area, isolated from much of civilization, and no one makes the effort to bring the gospel to me, all of the natural revelation in the universe will do me no good, and I will be lost for eternity. So my salvation, your salvation, is not dependent upon the frailty of man and the fact that man might fail in his presentation, but it's dependent upon God. Okay, we got God's will. God has one will, two dimensions. So you have God's determined will. We've been talking about that a little bit earlier, what he determines will happen, and you have God's desired will. Both of them are presented in Scripture. For instance, Exodus 4:21, under God's determined will. The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. But I will harden your heart, I will harden his heart, so that he will not let my people go. Now go back down under God's desired will, Exodus 5:1. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast in me, to me in the wilderness. So on one hand, he's keeping Pharaoh from doing it. On the other hand, he is commanding Pharaoh to do it. One is his determined will, one is his desired will. You find the same thing with Acts 2:23, that Christ was delivered up by the predetermined foreknowledge and plan of God. It says that you nailed to the cross. Yet down in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, under desired will, it says you shall not murder. God had his son murdered. Well, wait a minute. Murder is against God's will. Well, it's against his desired will, but on one hand, he did have his son murdered in order to provide salvation for us, so there was a greater good that he was achieving through this, and that's why he had his determined will. (Clears throat) Rest of them you can read. We'll just go down to the principle down here. God wills the greater good. It may be his desired will or it may not be. It is decided by what God determines for any given situation will best put on display his divine attributes and therefore achieve his divine purposes. We exercise our wills in the same way. For instance, I really want a piece of French soap pie, but I'm determined to stick to my diet. So you see, on one hand, I've got a desire and a want, but it's overruled by what I've determined needs to take place. God does the same thing. I really desire to go on a trip to Europe, but I am determined to save money. I don't want to punish you, but it is the best thing to do. So he exercises his determined and his desired will. And those, it's one will, but it has two dimensions to it. Let's talk about a couple of passages of Scripture here before we get into evangelism and prayer. One of which has been brought up several times today. But I'll add another one to it. So you say, so what about 1 Timothy chapter 2 and particularly verse 4? Let's read verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. I want to walk you through these verses and think through 1 Timothy 2:4 and 2 Peter 3:9. First of all, God desires and wishes all men to be saved. Is that what these two verses are saying? Yes. Pretty plain on the surface. Number two, but the majority of men are not saved. Why not? What's restraining God at this point? If this is his desire, why isn't he carrying out his desire? If this is his wish, why isn't he carrying out his wish? Okay, bottom line, yeah, you're, again, we're talking about the glory of God. So what is the ultimate purpose of all that's going on down here? Well, there's two possibilities here. There's a power in the universe that is greater than God that stops his willingness and ability to save everyone. Is that true?
No.
So we would agree, regardless what side of the fence you're on, we would agree that there is no other power in the universe that is greater than God that stops his willingness and ability to save everyone. So secondly, God is either not all-powerful, but we believe he is. Again, both sides of the fence would say that. Or not sovereign. And we pretty much agree on that. Or there's something more valuable than saving everyone. So for those people that believe that man is sick versus man is dead, a man is sick who believes in free will and would believe, therefore, that it is free will that halts God and restrains him from saving everyone. For those that believe that man is dead, as she said, it's the glory of God. It's to display his attributes. And so God, rather than saving everybody, something that's more valuable to him is saving some and passing by the others. So the problem is presented here. I don't care what side of the fence you're on or where you what you believe, you've got a problem with these two verses because you've got to say, why isn't God saving everybody if that's his desire? What halts him? What restrains him from saving everybody? One group is going to say free will. Other group is going to say the glory of God. So, for those who say free will, they're saying for the sake of free will, billions will suffer in hell with no purpose for their existence. I mean, what are you going to do with all these people then? If you say free will is the ultimate restrainer of God in this instance, then what you're saying is that there are going to be billions who are going to suffer in hell for all eternity, and there really was no purpose in it all, in those people. Only the people that ended up being saved. However, on the other hand, if you believe it's for the glory of God, then you say, for the purpose of the glory of God, billions will magnify God's justice, holiness, and righteousness. So there is a purpose in it all. Again, the life of man is not greater than the glory of God. So God has his purposes. His purposes will be served. His purposes are to glorify himself. All right, any questions on... Let's just stop here.
On this last comment you made, I went back to page 29 where you show grace, mercy, love, justice, holiness, righteousness, and after his attributes. It seems like if he's electing some, he's showing his grace, mercy, and love.
Correct.
If he's not electing some, he's passing those by, then that's showing his justice, holiness, and righteousness.
Correct.
Is that right?
That's right. Okay. Yes, Harriet.
Okay, this is, seems to me to substantiate free will. And that is 2 Peter 3:17. Be on your guard so that you may not be carried away with error and lawless men and fall from your secure position. You can fall from your secure position.
Well, you can fall, yeah, you can fall from, I mean, even Galatians even uses the term fall from grace type of a thing as a life that you are now living, that you are living by grace. You can fall from that standard and you can fall into following the law type of a thing. So we're not saying by this that people no longer have choice. What we're saying by this is that when you are an unbeliever, you have no choice but to follow your inclinations. Those inclinations are governed by your old sin nature. So, unbelievers still make a choice. Believers make a choice. So we as believers can choose whether we want to obey the Word, whether we want to yield to the Spirit and be controlled of the Spirit or not. So we're still making choices here. But now, for the believer, he has the new divine nature. That new divine nature is there that the Holy Spirit can use to appeal to me, to get me to throw the controls of my life over to him in any given situation.
So that's not good for you.
Well, see, I have a problem with using that term, which the Bible doesn't use, because you're either a slave of sin, which you are before you become a Christian, or after you become a Christian, you're a slave of Christ. So either way, I'm serving a master. All right, Evangelism and Prayer, number 58, page 58. And I think the question's already been brought up here today, and that is, so what good does it do? If all of this is true, why should I pray or why should I evangelize? So on 59, I've got a diagram here, which talks about God's means and ends. So election goes through time. You're elected in eternity past. You end up in glorification. But the way that you get from being an unbeliever to being a believer, God uses evangelism and he uses prayer. Those are the means. So the very first asterisk point there, being elect and being saved are two different things. You can be elect and not be saved. The act of election itself saved no one. What it did was to mark out certain individuals for salvation. But they've still got to, in time, put their faith and trust in Christ as Savior.
can someone who's an elect go to hell?
No. So they will find Christ during their lifetime. But I don't want to equate the two, and some people do that. They almost equate the two, and they think, well, being elect is being saved, so why should I evangelize? Because you get a person from being elect to being saved through evangelism and prayer. Those are the means that the elect move from just being an elect from eternity past to being saved and eventually spend eternity in heaven. Secondly, the way you get saved is through the means of evangelism and prayer. So God decrees the means as well as the ends. He will receive much glory from both. So he receives glory from the fact that somebody comes, an elect comes to be saved. And he also receives glory by you praying and you evangelizing and so on. All of that brings him glory. So he uses your prayers. He uses your evangelism and what you say. But the wonderful thing is that it's not up to me to try and twist arms to get people into heaven. That's God's business. My responsibility is to be absolutely as clear as I can in the gospel message. So that the Holy Spirit has something to work with to bring that person to Christ. And if I don't do it and I fail at it, God will use somebody else because he will get all of the elect into heaven. That's Romans 8, 29, 30, and 31, as we looked at before. So my approach is no different than accomplishing anything else that I know is the will of God. I do it through a means that he's given to me, through prayer, and we're talking about seeing people become believers through evangelism. Last page, can you believe it? Page 60. So how does the doctrine of election make a practical difference in my life? Number one, the doctrine of election produces humility. It absolutely crushes pride. I can take zero credit for my salvation. Salvation is all of God. Jonah 2:9 says, salvation is from the Lord. It was not my intellect, my wisdom, my spiritual sensitivity, my whatever that caused me to respond to the gospel. It was God's sovereign work of grace in my life. My pride, my ego, my arrogance is crushed. Election is the most powerful doctrine we have that humbles the heart of the believer. Perhaps that's why there is so much arrogance in the church, because there is so much lacking of preaching this particular doctrine of election. The doctrine of election exalts God. It gives him all the credit. It puts me on my knees in daily thanksgiving and worship of him who chose me and saved me. Can I do anything less than worship and praise him forever for rescuing me from the condemnation to hell? The doctrine of election keeps the church focused on deep, thought-filled, God-glorifying study and contemplation. It keeps our mind from becoming flabby, unproductive, lazy, and wasted. It promotes rigorous discussion, perseverance in study, and countless hours of meditation, all of which gives firmness, fiber, and content to all of the doctrines of Scripture as they apply to the life of the church. It awakens believers who are drifting on a sea of assumed beliefs, who have never thought through or analyzed what they believe. The doctrine of election is good for us. It's good for our children, and it's good for our grandchildren. The doctrine of election keeps the church from compromise, gimmicks, and arm-twisting evangelism. We evangelize in a graveyard, not in a hospital ward. God will draw the elect. God has also specified how he will draw the elect and what he uses. The church's responsibility is to give a clear, uncompromised proclamation of the gospel. See, I don't need to compromise. I don't need to water it down. I can give it straight. And let God produce the godly people that he wants to produce. Doctrine of election
produces personal holiness. If God elects you and predestines you to holiness, Ephesians 1:4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Then our goal should be to be holy. We should desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ so that we may magnify him who has so wondrously chosen and saved us for all eternity. The doctrine of election is the basis for my eternal security. There are no dropouts in God's plan. Those in eternity past that were elected for salvation, all will make it to their final destiny in heaven. Romans 8:29 and 30. This is not based on my keeping power, but rather on his. He is the one who our confidence is in. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work of his good pleasure. If you are truly saved, God will be at work in your life, producing fruit and good works. The doctrine of election results in stability. I am eternally secure. I am loved. God has chosen me in eternity past. I have a glorious future. By his sovereignty and providence, he is in control of every detail of my life. The doctrine of election infuses the believer with boldness. If God is sovereign, if God has chosen me, predestined me, and given me a security that is eternal, then I should have boldness in my witness and the risks I take to reach the world with the gospel. Romans 8:33 says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Acts 18:9-10. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. Now notice, for I have many people in this city. In other words, many elect people in this city. So he's saying, go with boldness. The doctrine of election gets my eyes off myself and unto God. Election gives me purpose and direction as I focus my life on his glory. It keeps my relationship with God in the proper perspective. He is the potter, I am the clay. God judges me, I don't judge him. Job 38:42. And lastly, the doctrine of election makes my evangelism and prayer effective. I have confidence, even though I am unaware who they are, that God has elected some individuals who will respond to the gospel when I proclaim it. My job is to be faithful and bold. God will be faithful in drawing men to himself. Likewise, when I pray for the unsaved, I know God will, in his sovereignty and providence, bring about his will and answer those prayers in the manner he determines as best. I don't think so. I don't think you can go that far. The question is, if somebody doesn't believe in election, is it possible that they're not saved? Because then maybe you're going down a road of works type of a thing, but there's something you've got to do yourself in order to achieve salvation. I think there are many people who obviously don't believe in election or whatever, but do believe that Christ died for them on the cross and their sins are covered because of his blood.
I'm not saying they believe in election. They might not understand that at all. Okay. Many of us didn't understand that.
I think if a person is brought to Christ, I think that truly brought to Christ, you'll hear a message. We'll say that. Yes?
If I am one of his elect, does God still today speak to us all the way? Can he still respond to
us? That's another big question. We'll be talking about this in class actually in the next 2 weeks when we convene here. But I believe, because I have to, because I don't know, when I hear a voice from God, I don't know, how do I know it's from God or it's from Satan? There's no little red light that goes on the top of my head that tells me, oh, this is from God. So I have to be really careful. I believe that I am impressed, that God impresses me and that type of a thing. But I think today, I think the heavens are silent. That's why I think it says in Jude verse 3 that the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So that body of truth that I have, that God has given to me, is what he has to say to me. And everything that I see in my life, that goes on around me in my life, I judge in accordance with that body of truth, that word that he's given to me. Because I have heard and seen too many people who say, God told me to do this, God told me that. We ran into a gal not too long ago. She said, well, God told me to do this, but boy, now I'm having second thoughts. Well, if God really said that, how can you have second thoughts? So I think that you can't have second thoughts. That's absolutely the genius behind him giving us a book. That it's not reliant. We don't rely on audible voices that come to us, because Satan can also come to us. Isaiah tells us there are demons that peep and mutter and whatever, so there are possibilities of signs and false signs and wonders and everything else that Satan can produce. So I want to stick to something that's objective, not a subjective voice.
Well,
yes.
I have to admit I got up from studying his word, and I didn't walk more than 3 steps when he audibly told me or asked me why I don't trust him instead of that, because I will never let you down. So my life was changed from there on.
Yeah.
I believed him.
Okay.
So I feel that he can.
Okay. All right.
So you said it depends upon what situation you're in.
Yes.
I was in the situation of being spiritually led by him at that point.
But can't you just say that if what she's saying is substantiated by the Bible, then that is, whether you hear it audibly or not, that's not the issue. It swears with Scripture.
Yeah. With the exception of, what we don't want to do is get into a situation where, all right, now I hear this voice told me this. And whatever, and I start going down a path that I'm relying more upon audibly what he's saying to me than what he said in his word. God in his word has said, that's why you've got Psalm 119, longest chapter in the Bible. It's all about the Bible, what the Bible can do for you. It is the revelation that God has given to us that will continually equip me for every good work, like we read 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for training, for correction in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. So this is it. I don't see that personally myself, as I see the word, I don't see that we need anything more than this word. This is the completed revelation of God. Now, you can take this word, you can impress me with it, you can do certain things that will lead and guide you, but I see that I don't want to veer from this because I just don't have any way of telling whether this per se is of God or this is not of God. Jim?
I was just reflecting on this last page, page 60, where you quoted Galatians, James, and that the good works come after salvation, the works that are set out there by God for us to do. So it's quite clear that works don't bring salvation. Salvation comes first, then the Lord has those works out there for us.
Right. That's what's so good about Ephesians chapter 2. 8 and 9 tells us for grace we're saved, and then verse 10 says that we're created unto good works. So we're saved first, and then like you're saying, then come the good works. So good works don't bring about salvation, but they are that which is used in sanctification to glorify God. Tom?
page 62, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, and we're part of God, God has chosen me to be here to pass. That leads me to think that I existed before conception.
You didn't exist as a person, and like we said before, your spirit didn't exist as a person, but you...
The spirit exists?
But your spirit didn't exist either. That's why I was talking about Mormonism. But in name, God had all of that settled before he created anything as to who... I mean, that's what Ephesians 1, 3, and 4 is talking about, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So as a person... He had you in mind and knew that you would be born and come to Christ and you would be an elect and come to know him as Savior. But you didn't exist before you were born, only in the fact that God knew that there was a Tom Newman that would be born at a point in time and would come to know Christ as Savior at that point in time. But spirit, body, nothing existed before that time, only in name to God. Nancy?
So all of these false teachings, false religions, Charles Finney, why does God allow that to happen, and how is he glorified by having people caught up in all this twisted stuff?
Because, and that's always where we have to go. Whenever we say, why does God allow, we always have to come back immediately with the answer, it's for his glory. Okay, how does that glorify him? By having false teaching or whatever. It's because he takes his church, he takes individuals who study the word, who give themselves to it, who preach the word, who teach the word, and so on, to combat false teaching and false doctrine. And so, in the end, he's going to take it all, he's going to glorify himself. And he's going to glorify himself in the false teachers and so on, who maybe apostate, unbelievers, whatever, when they stand before God someday, which is Matthew 7, 21 and 22. Many will come to me on that day saying, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, perform many miracles, cast out demons in your name? And God, Jesus says, I will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. So he's going to be glorified in that. So always his attributes are going to be glorified. It's either injustice, or it's in discipline, or it is in the perseverance and the fight of the believer to persevere and to combat and to refute all those things. And when you go through 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and over again, Paul's telling Timothy and Titus, he's saying, teach and preach sound doctrine. Refute those who come up with this, that, whatever. So all of that is set into motion. Otherwise, he might as well just take us all home to heaven and forget about it. But right now, he is gaining much glory from all of us in what we do, the daily deeds that we do. Again, refuting those who are doing things or saying things that are contrary to Scripture, and he receives glory from that. So, there's so many times in my life when I'm driving down the road and I'm thinking, God, this is just an absolute brilliant plan that you've got. And yet, I probably know. How little a fraction of the whole plan. Someday I will. Someday when I get to heaven and I see how everything worked together and how it all fit together and how God received glory out of it. It's like a huge mosaic that's up there. And I see maybe broadly things, but I don't see all the particulars. And when I get up really close to it, which I will be able to in heaven, then I see, oh, that's how this worked. Oh, you did all these things in this act over here. You wonder why we're going to be praising him for all eternity. It's because we'll know all of that and see all of that. 1 Corinthians 13, which says that when I'm with him face to face, I will see him and I will know just as he has known me. So I'm going to be credited with a lot of knowledge of how all of this took place. And I'll be looking at people's lives and how they went through their lives and the victory they had and how they came to Christ. There'll just be tons of all of this that will glorify God throughout all eternity. So it'll be a wonderful time. Certainly something we all have to look forward to. Okay, the hands have stopped. I'm not talking about on the clock. thanks to all of you for coming and for this wonderful time that we spent together. I just encourage you to take your notes, and you got a lot to meditate on, a lot to think about, and just work your way through. This is deep. It doesn't get any deeper than this. This reaches to the very depths of the plan of God, the decree of God, of what's been revealed to us in Scripture. And all Scripture is inspired, and it is profitable for all of these things, for doctrine, for correction, for training in righteousness, reproof, all the various things, so that we can be adequate, equipped for every good work. Let's close in prayer. Father, there certainly are other things we could have been doing today. The world pulls and tugs at us for us to get ensnared and caught up in the web of the course of this world. But I'm just thankful that we set this time aside, that we have come together, that we have spent the day thinking about you and your plan, and how all of this just unravels and folds out before our very eyes. And like a jigsaw puzzle, we've taken it one piece at a time and put it together so that when we get all done and we look at the puzzle, it says the glory of God, and that all of this is for your glory. We want it to be for your glory. We want it to hold you up, to honor you. We want to adore you for this great, great plan that you have. A plan which, this side of glory, when we think of damnation and so on, there are things that are difficult for us to accept. But it's at that point that we just stand back, as Paul did, and said, "Who are you, O man?" And we stand back, as Job did. We put our hands over our mouths. We accept what we see in Scripture, which I believe is so clear. It is so abundant. It is just all over Scripture. And so we pray it would have an effect on us. We don't want this to just be in 60 pages of notes. We want it to be written on our hearts and our lives and our minds. That we would think differently, we would act differently, that we would glorify you in all that we do. And help us to see that there's a purpose in everything, as Ecclesiastes tells us, chapter 3. And there is reason for it all, and all of it is to glorify you. So help us take the mundane things in life, as it says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, eating and drinking, and do that all to the glory of God. Help us to take leading people to Christ. Help us to take that for your glory and to give glory to you for that, and just for all the aspects, all the details, everything that we face in life. There is no crisis, really. Because of your providence, it really is impossible for us to be pessimists. We really need to be optimists, because it's all there by design. There's no luck, there's no fatalism, there's no chance. So we are grateful and thankful for the great doctrines you've given to us in Scripture, the great truths that transform our lives and our thinking. Thank you for today and for this time that we spent together. And we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.